If you'd open your Bibles to John 3 tonight, John chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought of God, or in God. May we pray. Father, thank you so much for the word and those who are here to partake of it this evening. We pray that you would use this powerful passage, as you've used it in past history, to save people and to establish those who are saved strongly in their faith. And for that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There was an artist who wanted to paint a picture of a prodigal son, so he went and visited insane asylums, jails, poorhouses, trying to find just the right individual that he could capture in paint. One day in downtown Chicago, he spotted a beggar who had the perfect look. He went to the man and he told him that he wanted to paint him and that he would pay him well if he would come to his studio and sit for him. The beggar agreed to do it, and on the day the artist was to begin, the beggar showed up and said, "Well, here I am for the appointment that you've made with me." The artist looked at him and said, "I don't know who you are. I was to meet this poor beggar." The man replied, "Well, I'm the beggar. Well, what I thought I'd do is I'd dress up and look nice for you to paint." The artist said, "Look, I didn't choose you in your fine clothing. I chose you the way that you were in all of your filth. You're of no use to me. Depart from me." There will be many who will hear those words on the day of judgment. They tried to make themselves look as nice as they possibly could, but they did not see themselves the way that God saw them, as a dirty, filthy sinner in need of a Savior. Now, we are in the chapter and context in John that contains the most famous verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16. Signs are often used at sporting events that portray this verse. This verse is held up at political rallies. I even saw it at the O.J. Simpson trial. It's a great verse. It's a profound verse which sits in an amazing context, and tonight we're going to visit that context. Now let's set the stage for what is happening here. This portion of John 3 is in the middle of a discussion that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. And you don't want to overlook this, or you'll miss the flow of this. Nicodemus was this nice-looking, high-ranking religious man. You'll recall he came to talk with Jesus Christ. He's a ruler among the Jews. He's the key teacher of Israel. He's a man who's thinking political kingdom, and when he gets to Jesus Christ, Christ does not flatter him. In fact, he wastes no time in confronting him with the truth that in order for him to even see the kingdom of God, he must have a new birth. Then Christ takes it a step further by saying that this new birth must come out of heaven. This new birth must come from God and be wrought by the Spirit of God. In other words, a new birth is not attainable by any man through his physical works or physical religion. If one is to be born again, God must not only reveal salvation to a person, he must also provide it and bring it about. And as you'll see in this context, Christ's point is that very issue. In order for one to see the kingdom of God, he must be born again. And in order for one to be born again, he must personally believe that Jesus Christ, the God-man, the God-Savior, is the only way of getting one's sins forgiven. Now, John chapter 3 contains two lines of thought. Line of thought number one is that you must have a new spiritual birth in order to enter the kingdom of God. Line of thought number two is you must believe in Jesus Christ in order to experience the new birth. Now, one may try and skirt around this subject for the rest of his or her life, but here's the crux of it. Jesus Christ is the God Savior. He is the only way for a person to be saved, and the only way to be born again is to personally believe in him as the only way for you to be saved. Now, if you put John chapter 3 in its context, it is powerful. Because the first chapters of John were clearly designed to establish that Jesus Christ is God. Right out of the gun, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And then he's traveling around calling these disciples. Nathanael, how did you know me? I saw you under that fig tree. I saw everything about you. So those first chapters are designed to show Jesus Christ is God. When you come to John 3, it takes a little bit different twist, because this chapter is dedicated to showing us he's the God Savior. The one you're asked to believe in is the God Savior that's been established from those first two chapters. So when you're told, believe on him and you'll have everlasting life, you're not just believing in anybody, you're believing in someone that has been established as God. And one must believe in him in order to be born again. You're asked to place your faith in God to save you. It's the God Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you're a person who's really after truth concerning yourself and God in heaven, you'll acknowledge the truth about yourself. You'll see yourself as a hopeless sinner who needs a personal Savior. Your Savior must be God, because if he's any person less than God, he's just another sinner just like you. If you're not a person that's really interested in truth, you'll run from this reality. You'll probably continually think that you're just okay. You don't need any Savior except yourself. You'll probably think that you can rely upon your own works or your own religion somehow that's going to work out some deal with God that'll enable you to have everlasting life. It'll never happen. And that's what this text is all about. That's why Christ gets into this in this discussion with Nicodemus. Now, there are five eternal realities that I want to show you tonight from this passage. Number one, man cannot ascend up to God to gain salvation. God must descend to man to give salvation. That's what's said in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Man cannot ascend up to God to gain salvation. In order for salvation to be occurred in man, or in order for man to experience salvation, God must descend to man to bring it about. Now, one of the greatest challenges that one may attempt in this world is the challenge to try and climb to the summit of Mount Everest. The truth is, very few try it, and very few actually make it. To give you an idea how tough the assignment is, it was a group of people from Britain about 1902 that first came up with the idea, let's go see if we can climb that, K2, which is the highest 29,000 plus feet above sea level top of that mountain. And they tried starting in 1902. And almost annually there would be a group that would go out there to try to scale the summit of that mountain. They couldn't do it. It was not scaled until 1954. The fact is, few make it who even try it. What God's saying here is nobody's going to make it if you try to ascend up into heaven. Nobody is going to be able to scale heaven. You can try all you want. You're never going to get there. And the reason why you're never going to get there is there is a major chasm between the flesh and spirit. There is a major chasm between holy God and sinful man. Now, when you look at verse 13, it's a deep doctrinal verse. No man can ascend into heaven. And in Greek, there's an article, the, before the noun heaven. So we're talking here about the specific heaven. The specific heaven we're discussing here is the throne of God heaven. This is the heaven that most people want to go to. This is the heaven most people dream about ascending to. Most people want to go to heaven. They want to go to that someplace over the rainbow way up high. The point that's being made here is no man can get there. No person on his own can get to that location. You can't get to God's heaven on your own. Your works will not take you there. Your religion will not take you there. Your goodness will not take you there. Your morality will not take you there. In order for a person to ascend into heaven, heaven must come down to man and make some provision for him to get there. And Jesus Christ, who's having this discussion with Nicodemus, is uniquely qualified to speak about heavenly matters out of the heaven, because that's where he came from. He came out of this heaven to this earth. This is critical, because this is moving to John 3:16, in which the deity of Christ has been established ever since chapter 1. There is an assumption that transcends the Bible, and that is, apart from God's intervention for man, people perish. What I mean by that is, if God does not provide some means of salvation, every sinner will perish because all have sinned, and that eliminates the possibility of any man ascending up into heaven. Now, verse 13 says, no one has ascended into heaven, but there is one that descended from heaven. There is one who came out of heaven, making it possible for people to get there. The one who descended is none other than the Son of Man, Jesus Christ.
Not one person on his own or of his own volition can ascend into heaven. Jesus Christ, though, becomes heaven's provision for any sinful person to be saved. One might ask, where did people go prior to Christ descending to provide this? Where did Elijah go in that whirlwind? Where did Enoch go? They went to a place called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. It was apparently in the center regions of the universe at some place, but they did not ascend into heaven until Christ opened the door. Which brings us to the second reality. God's salvation demands that the Son of Man be lifted up so people can look to Him as a salvation Savior, as Moses lifted up a salvation serpent. Now notice what we read in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. Now Nicodemus was a man that knew the Old Testament. He knew it well. He's the teacher of Israel. He certainly knew about stories that were connected to Moses. This particular episode that's referred to here comes from a strange story found back in the book of Numbers. In fact, we probably ought to go back and just see it for a moment. It's in Numbers chapter 21. So let's go back to Numbers chapter 21. Now, in this particular context, the children of Israel are in the wilderness and they're wandering around and they're impatient because the journey hasn't gone as quickly as they wished it would, and there have been some setbacks, at least in their mind. There really were no setbacks, but in their thinking they had delusionally come up with some. So you come to Numbers 21 and verse 5. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The manna, of course, they're referring to. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a stand or standard, and it shall come about that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now that is the context out of which Christ is drawing an analogy pertaining to Himself. God sent this plague of poison snakes to the Israelites when they were in the wilderness because they had spoken against God and against Moses. The Israelites acknowledged their sin, cried to God for mercy. So God said to Moses, you take and heat some bronze in a fire, form it into the form of a serpent, set it on a stand or standard, set it up there, and let people look at it. If they look at it, they'll live. Now, there are many differences between biblical salvation and all the religions of the world, but the most significant difference is biblical salvation is a non-work system. All false systems of religion make their system a work system. And the illustration that Jesus Christ uses here is powerful. Any person who had been bitten by a serpent, all they had to do was simply look. All they had to do was look at that stand and they would live. You didn't have to promise God anything. You didn't have to do any human effort or work. All you had to do was look at that stand. If you looked at that stand, you would live. If you didn't look at God's provision, you would die. And it wouldn't have mattered if you were just 1 foot away from the stand with your back turned to it. You could have been sitting from here to there with your back turned to it. The deal is, you've got to look at it. If you refuse to look at it, you're going to die. You're going to perish. Now, the children of Israel could have said, well, boy, that's just, that's silly. That's silly. Just all we have to do is look there to be saved. I think we'll try to save ourselves. Let's come up with our own plan. Let's form a society of all who've been bitten, and we'll discuss the way we feel. We'll all hold hands, and we'll promise God we're going to try harder. Another group should have said, no, let's pull out the Old Testament law and our book of hymns, and let's sit around a campfire, and we'll read the Old Testament law, we'll recite Bible verses, and we'll sing songs. We'll get a good religious feeling about all being together. Another group could have said, well, we'll have a baptism service. We'll do all kinds of things. We'll immerse some people in water. We'll sprinkle others. We'll pour water on other people. After all, religious ritual always seems to impress God. That's what we're going to do. Another group could have said, well, we'll take an offering. We'll have all the snake-bitten people make sacrifices, and God will see they're real serious about being sorry and wanting His forgiveness. They can give an offering. Another group could have said, well, we'll hold a big religious rally and we'll cheer up the emotions of those who've been bitten. We'll talk about how loving God is, and we'll tell people that God loves them just the way they are, and how God just has good feelings toward all of them. A sixth group could have said, we'll develop our own support groups for family and friends who are hurting over this matter. We'll subdivide anybody. We'll subdivide the people who've been married and bit into the single group that's been bit. We'll subdivide the younger people and the older people. And then we'll all cry and we'll share our own stories and struggles of how we all got bit because we weren't doing what was right. Another group could have said, we'll get the best doctors we have to come up with some medicine. We'll get the best doctors, the educated people of the world. They can figure out something to deaden the pain of these snake bites. Another group could have said, no, let's form a moral group whose job it will be to target and kill these snakes. Let's promote stamping out the serpents. We'll get everybody to kill every serpent they see. That'll do it. Another group could have said, we'll bring in some scholar to hear lectures on the dangers of snake bites. We'll become intellectual and philosophical in what we understand about these serpents. And another group could have said, we'll have our people make up healthy things on their own for eating and drinking. We'll concoct our own remedy. The Israelites could have done all that. They could have done all of that and pleaded, and they could have wept and done everything. The problem is that stuff would have been to no avail. Because God's remedy was simply, look to the stand and live. Take a look at that stand. It didn't matter if you've been bitten just recently or you're in an advanced stage of having been bitten. All you need to do is look at that stand and you can live. Now, Jesus is making a powerful contextual point to Nicodemus. And his point is, if you don't look at the cross, you'll die. You'll perish. You'll not have everlasting life. And he's saying to Nicodemus, it won't matter what your education is. It won't matter about your intellect or your accomplishments. It doesn't matter about your baptism or your catechism or your public profession of faith. If you do not personally look to that cross, to Jesus Christ, to save you from your sins, you will perish, as Jesus says in John 8:26, you'll die in your sins. And Christ plays on that analogy out of Numbers. And he says, I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be lifted up in a way that can give life to any who will look to me. And when Christ says, I'm going to be lifted up, he's using it in the context of being the antitype of the bronze serpent. This idea of Christ being lifted up is a euphemism that has reference to him being nailed on the cross. It was also used, that verb, in him being raised up to glory. And I want you to notice exactly what he says. Because he says that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Must be lifted up. This is an absolute necessity for salvation. In other words, nobody can ascend up into heaven. If somebody's going to be saved, one from heaven must descend to this earth and be lifted up on that cross, and that's the only one you can look to save your sinful soul. And the point that Jesus was so profoundly trying to make to Nicodemus is the whole world's been bitten by sin. And I'm going to be lifted up on the cross, and any person who's willing to look by faith to that one spot, any person who's personally willing to look at my cross work will be saved. That's all you must do. Admit that you're a snake-bitten sinner and look to Christ's cross work to save you and you'll be saved. And by the way, I find this interesting. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the verb looked in Numbers 21, and they looked, is an aorist verb, which means all it takes is one look, one point of time. We're not talking about having to look there several times. Any person who'd been bitten by that serpent, all they had to do was look one time, and they would be saved. And that's all it takes to save a sinner from their sins. You must personally look one time to Jesus Christ, just once. Just one moment where you acknowledge to God, I don't rely upon me. I don't rely upon my works. I don't rely upon my religion. I'm relying on Him. I'm looking to Him to take me to heaven. That is what is needed for salvation. Now, in the aftermath of that statement, you flow into verse 15, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Verse 15 is a purpose clause. The reason or purpose for Christ descending from heaven, the reason or purpose for Christ being lifted up on the cross as the serpent was lifted up by Moses is that whoever will believe on him will have eternal life. And notice carefully, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Notice where eternal life is found, in him, not in you, not in me, or in us. Now, I've heard Mormons say Joseph Smith was a lot like Jesus. I read of a woman who visited a Buddhist temple, and after doing some research on Buddhism, she said she didn't think there was any difference, much of a difference, between Buddha and Jesus. Well, let me ask you this question tonight. Are you willing to place your faith in Joseph Smith or Buddha to save you from your sins? Did Joseph Smith die on a cross for you? Did Joseph Smith rise from the dead to prove that he was acceptable to God the Father? Did Buddha or Joseph Smith do that? Salvation is only found in him. Don't miss that prepositional phrase. Whoever believes in him will not perish. But if you will, by faith, look to Jesus Christ's work on the cross of Calvary and believe He's the only one who can save you from your sin, you will be saved. God has provided a way for any sinner to be healed from sin's deadly bite, and that way is faith in Jesus Christ. You look one time, you're saved by a simple look of faith, not some complex system of works. Which brings us to the third reality. It was God's love that prompted God to send His only heavenly Son into the world to be lifted up on the cross to provide salvation. Verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." This is probably the most famous verse in all of the Bible. Martin Luther, the great reformer, called this verse the miniature gospel. Now, the conjunction "for" that starts the verse gives us a further explanation and development of those previous verses. And don't miss this, because there's power in this. Jesus Christ is the only Son who was begotten by God. He was the only one authorized to come out of heaven as the God Savior. John 3:16 explains why. Why would a member of the Godhead actually leave the heaven to come into this wretched, sin-cursed world to be lifted up on a cross? This is a world that curses God. This is a world that makes fun of sin. This is a world that is evil. Why would God be willing to descend from the throne of God to come here in order to be hung up on a cross so we could look and live? And the answer to that question is because God loved the world. And contrary to the religions that teach we all existed in heaven before as some spirit being, Christ is the only one who actually did. See, in order for sinners to be saved, God must come in person to provide an acceptable sacrifice that can save them. Now, Christ is telling Nicodemus, "I'm going to be lifted up on a cross, and the reason that we would do this, the reason that my Father would even permit this as His only begotten Son, is because He loved the world." And those words, "only begotten," refer to the fact that Jesus Christ is uniquely the Son of God as no one will ever be. He is God's Son. He's the only Son sanctioned to come out of heaven to offer salvation. He is the one and only God Savior. So here's what God's love for sinners did. It makes your salvation possible. God's love for the world makes it possible for you to look to the cross to be saved. God has made an amazing provision for sinners because He loves them. And no matter who the sinner or what the sin, whoever believes on His Son will not perish but have eternal life. The initiative for all salvation is rooted in the love of God. That was certainly true in Israel. He loved that nation, and it's also true with us. God's love is the reason why we have a chance to be saved from our sins. Now, most sinners have a very distorted view of God when they think that their sinfulness means that God hates them, is angry with them, and wants to destroy them. The truth is, God loves sinners, and even though they are sinners who've made a mess of things, He loves them so much, He has a plan, a marvelous plan, to fix up their sin mess. But in order for God to fix up your sin mess, there are two must things that have to happen, because this must be God's way. Number one, one must be born again to go to heaven. And number two, one must be lifted up on the cross if one is going to be born again. And the thing that motivated God to provide this amazing provision of salvation that would permit His only begotten Son to be lifted up on the cross was His love for sinful people who lived in a sinful world. That is revolutionary. Because Israel never spoke of God loving the world. The only time Israel ever spoke of God, it would be in Him loving Israel. And God is specifically telling Nicodemus in the person of Jesus Christ, who's an Israelite, God loves the world. The problem you and I have with the world is sometimes we tend to love it too, but our love for the world is totally different than God's love. See, our love for the world is a matter of selfish participation. God's love for the world is a matter of sacrificial redemption. Now, don't be confused on what this verse says and what it doesn't say. This verse does not say God saved the world by love. This verse does not say that God's love saves everyone in the world. God's love doesn't save every sinner. The scriptures are clear, it's God's grace that saves sinners, not His love. What God's love does is it provides the sacrifice and the possibility whereby any sinner may be saved. But in order for a sinner to be saved, to experience the grace of God, you must believe in Christ as your Savior. And if you will do that, your Creator, as we sang, will become your Savior. Your Judge will become your Advocate. But you must believe in Him in order for that to happen. And notice who the invitation goes to. That whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice that relative pronoun, whoever. John 3:16 says, whoever looks to that cross will have everlasting life. Now, this is the verse that was used by George Miles when he went to witness to his brother John. John Miles was at Taylor University, and George went down to see him to talk to him about his salvation. When he went into that dormitory room, he said to John, where he was believing, and John said, how can you really know that you're really saved and you're going to go to heaven? And George said to John, do you know John 3:16? He said, yes. He said, put your name in there. For God so loved John Miles that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He said, it was as if the lights went on when I put my name in there. On the other hand, the great preacher Richard Baxter said, I came to faith in Christ because I didn't put my name there. He said, if I would have read John 3:16 and I would have saw the name Richard Baxter there, God loved Richard Baxter, I would have thought they must be talking about another Richard Baxter because I'm so vile. He said, that's why I love that pronoun whoever. Because whoever covers the worst of the Richard Baxters, it covers the worst of everybody. It covers any person and every sin. In other words, whoever will believe will not perish but have everlasting life. It is God's love that makes salvation possible, but God's love does not make it personal. In order for you to personally be saved, you must personally believe that it is Jesus Christ on that cross that is the only thing that can save you from your sins. You must personally look to that cross as God's only provision. And then, to the, I'm sure, amazement of Nicodemus, Jesus continues to develop His discussion with that conjunction 4, which kicks off verse 17 and further explains the purpose for His first coming. He says, God did not send his son into the world to judge the world. That's exactly what the world deserves. That's exactly what the Jews were looking for. They were being dominated by Rome. This Jewish nation was looking for a messianic judge who would come and put down all political forces. This Jewish nation was looking for a king who would stamp out anything except Israel and give them a kingdom. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus, I didn't initially come to do that. My first appearance was not for that purpose. My first appearance was because of the love of God. I initially came to this world to offer a means of salvation. And of course, that was the problem with the nation Israel. They didn't believe they needed to be saved from anything. And that's the problem with many people today. Because there are many people today who will not admit they're sinful and they can't get to heaven on their own. There are people who are proud and they're pious and they're religious. And they want to assume that they can somehow work this deal out with Almighty God. And Jesus is saying, I came out of heaven to offer you salvation on that cross. You must look to that cross to have salvation. You can be saved from your sins, whoever you are, but you must look to that cross. And that's exactly what Christ's first coming was all about. And the thing that motivated the Godhead to not come and judge the world the first time, but to provide a means of salvation for the world was the love of God. It was Dr. Walter Wilson who used to say, nobody but God could possibly love everyone in the world. We have a difficult time loving some of our own relatives. And think about the love of God. He loves the world, the Americans, the Dutch, the Australians, the Germans, the Swedes, the Irish, the Africans, the Turks, the Italians, the Swiss, the Greeks, the Jews, the Arabs, the Mexicans, the Canadians, the Polynesians, and the Russians. Think about the love of God. He loves white people, black people, red people, yellow people, brown people, all mixtures of colors of people. He loves the world and the civilized, the savage. He loves the cultured and the crude. He loves the strong and the weak, the ruler and the slave. Over 6 billion people in the world now, and God loves them all and will save anyone who will look to that cross, regardless of who they are or what sins they've committed. Which brings us to the fourth reality, every person in the world is classified by God into one of two categories. Verse 18 says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In God's mind, you've got two systems of belief when it comes to salvation. You have those who rely upon Christ, those who rely upon self. It's just broken down that simple. Those who rely upon Christ will be saved. The believer in Christ is not heading to eternal judgment. The believer in Jesus Christ has been acquitted of condemnatory charges because he's looked to the cross. He's acknowledged that he's a snake-bitten sinner and he's looked to the cross for salvation. He's not heading to eternal judgment. But the second category is the person who does not believe on Jesus Christ, who's already judged as condemned and is heading to eternal condemnation. Now, I'm sure we've all perhaps said, or we've heard Christians say, that if you don't believe on Jesus Christ, you will be condemned. The truth of the Bible is, if you don't believe on Jesus Christ, you're already condemned. Listen, if you've not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're condemned already by every sin you've ever committed at all times in your life. If you've not looked to that cross of Calvary by faith, then you are a spiritual zombie walking through life waiting for a moment when you're going to drop off into an eternity of condemnation. And some people say, well, we really can't know until we get there. If you've not believed on Jesus Christ, you can know right here tonight, you're already condemned. And there are a group of people who postulate the view that God loves everybody. That's partly true. God does love the world. He loved it enough to provide salvation through His Son. But if you reject His Son, you're not under that umbrella. You're judged by God as guilty and condemned. You're alienated from God. You're heading to the wrath of God. And we begin to understand something about the love of God when we realize the whole world is already condemned. In that condemned state, God sent His Son out of heaven so that people could look to that cross simply and believe and be saved. Jesus Christ went to that cross to save condemned sinners from their sins. He went there to save us from God's condemnation. But if you refuse to believe only in Jesus Christ to save you, you're heading to the wrath of God. But if you will believe on Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And all you have to do is believe in His name to save you. There is no other name under heaven whereby you may be saved. All you have to do is look to Calvary one time. One time. And this Jesus, the God Savior who came out of heaven, will save you from your sins if you will believe. Stop believing in your name to save you from your sins. You start trusting in His name to save you from your sins. One of the most thrilling love stories ever been put into print is a story named Curfew. It's the story of a young soldier who had committed a crime, then he was sentenced to die. The time of his death was to be set at the ringing of the church bell at curfew time, thus the name of the story, Curfew. The young soldier was about to marry a beautiful young woman whom he loved, and this woman did everything she knew how to do to keep that rector from ringing that bell. She knew that the moment they would ring that bell, her fiancé would die, be executed. As the hour drew near, the prisoner was brought forth, and they all stood around waiting for the bell to ring. But to the astonishment of everyone, the bell did not ring. The rector was pulling on the ropes, but the bell did not ring. That brave little girl had climbed up into the belfry, grabbed hold of the tongue of the bell, and as the man was pulling on the ropes, that girl kept hanging on to that bell so that it would not ring. When the bell stopped moving, the girl ran to the place where her fiancé was about to be executed. The soldier in charge was wondering why the bell had not rung. He looked down at the girl and he saw that her hands were bloody and torn. Her face was in anguish because of the pain. Her body had been battered from being slammed into the bell. And the soldier in charge looked at the girl and said, "Curfew shall not ring tonight. Your fiancé is free." We have all been sentenced to die because of our sin. We do not know when our hour will come, but there was one who loved us and did something amazing to help us. He was willing to take our sin and our death punishment. His hands and feet were mangled by iron nails that were pounded through him into a cross. He didn't flinch. His forehead was ripped open by thorns that were jammed into his brow. He wouldn't quit. His side was pierced by a sword which would leave a forensic scar forever on his body, but he stayed hanging on that cross all because he loved you and me. And this love gift is acceptable to God, and if you will look to that cross, you will be set free. Condemnatory judgment will not ring against you. But that salvation is only found in Him. The final reality is most people in the world will not believe on Jesus Christ. Now Nicodemus must have been thinking, well, if Jesus is the only means of salvation and all we must do to be saved is to believe on Him, then why don't all people in the world believe? After all, the issue here is everlasting life. Christ gives the answer right here. The answer is very simple. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than the light. That's that simple. That answers the question. Why doesn't everybody in the world respond to the love of God? Because some people love darkness so much they intend to live in it forever. They do not want to look to that cross that will set them free from sin. They love to rely upon their own evil, sinful works rather than His pure sacrifice. There are people in this world that love their sin so much that they hate the truth of the Word of God. And when you get into the truth of the Word of God, it exposes sin. And a sinner who loves his sin hates the light because God reveals to that sinner his own misery, his own corruption, his own guilt, his own deserved punishment that forces that sinner to face the truth about himself, and he absolutely hates it. Reminds me of a woman one time who didn't clean her house real well. She used to say, if it weren't for the sun shining through the windows, you would never see the dirt. And if it weren't for the Word of God shining into the hearts and minds of people, you wouldn't see the sin. But the Word of God exposes it. Jesus was the Word. His presence was honest and true. He exposed people for what they were, and people hated Him. God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but most people in the world are not going to come to Christ to be saved. And the reason why most people are not going to do that is because they love their sin more than Him. They refuse to look one time to His cross. But people who are after truth, and people who want eternal life, and people who want to actually get rid of their sin, they will respond to the love of God, and they will come to the light, and they will be saved. The whole world is in sin, and since most people in the world excuse their sin and love their sin, they'll not believe on Jesus Christ. The question is, do you? That's the real question here tonight. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you been to that cross? Have you gone there? I don't care what your sin has been. Whoever believes shall be saved. That covers anybody here tonight. John 3:16 is the greatest single verse perhaps in all the Bible. It offers the greatest love. God loves a sin-filled world. The greatest gift. He gave His only begotten Son. The greatest opportunity. Whoever will believe. It offers the greatest escape. You shall not perish. And it offers the greatest promise of destiny. You'll have everlasting life. You know, when a baby is born, it's loved by its parents, but that baby doesn't really know it. In fact, that baby is loved by its parents before it even knows it's loved. Those parents of that baby are making sacrifices for that baby before that baby has any idea that those parents are even around. A baby is given love before it can give love. No parent waits for a baby to show love before it loves its child. No parent demands that the baby love them first. No parent demands that the baby do anything. All the parent expects is that the child will receive the love. That's what God asks. He loves you and loved you even when you didn't know it. He provided a sacrifice for you before you even knew anything about it. He didn't ask you to do anything. He doesn't ask you to try to earn this. He doesn't ask you to work for this. He says, all I ask is that you receive this. It's a gift. All I ask is that you look to my Son's cross. This world is so temporal in its focus. Millions of dollars are spent on paint to keep wood from perishing. Millions of dollars are spent on medicine to try and keep a body from perishing. Millions upon millions of dollars are spent on tombstones to try to keep a memory from perishing. And millions of dollars are spent on caskets to try to keep a corpse from perishing. On vaccination that tries to keep animals from perishing. But most think very little about the most important thing of all, what will keep your soul from perishing. And that's something money can't buy. God gave His Son to keep your soul from perishing. And He did it because He loved you. Will you acknowledge tonight that you are a snake-bitten sinner? Will you acknowledge to God tonight that this is the night you'll receive His Son, you're looking to His cross? Will you be saved? Will you look and live? May we pray. I cannot conclude this text tonight without
giving you this marvelous opportunity to look to the cross of Christ tonight. And I know most of you have. But if you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, think of how much God loves you and what He did for you. And there hangs His Son on Calvary to wash away your sins. Will you look there tonight? Will you, by faith, pray something like that?